We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and get opened up to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have one with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you on the floor there. You can grab that and use that today. We'd love for you to follow along with us. We've been working through this book of Colossians, talking about Christ the center. And Christ is the center of all these different areas of our life and all these different things that we have to deal with and how we need to go to him and look to him. And today we want to get into one that's particularly important to those who call themselves followers of Christ. Christ, the center of my holiness. And holiness is kind of a big word, kind of a church word. We'll get more into that here in a little bit. But as you're kind of getting to Colossians 3 there, I was thinking about this week, and I was reminded about this friend that Courtney and I have. We'll call her Jane for sake of anonymity. A while back was really unsatisfied, was not happy with her body, with her energy, with her health. She just kind of felt sluggish, and things weren't going quite the way they wanted. And so she said, "You know, I'm gonna get things under control." So she started kind of dieting and started changing her eating habits, and she started losing a couple pounds here and there. But really, again, still wasn't seeing the progress that she wanted. And so on top of the change in her eating habits, she also started changing her other habits, and she started adding some exercise in, and she really got like super into CrossFit. Everybody knows what CrossFit is, right? Like you've seen this all over the place. So she got, and man, she was on it, and pretty soon things started changing, and the pounds started coming off. She had more energy, and she was seeing the results she wanted to see, and it was almost like she was a whole new person. That's how she felt. And so now you talk to her in on Facebook and on Twitter and in conversations, everything is, oh, you got to eat like this, and you got to CrossFit this and CrossFit that. It's like she's almost become like this CrossFit evangelist. Do you know anybody like that? Some of y'all have friends like this, right? Like, well, I'm not the only one. And so, but it's because she's experienced this change in her life, and she knows what it's like. Now she wants everybody else to know what it's like. Holiness in our life as Christians is kind of like that. First of all, it takes a commitment. We have to get rid of some things. We have to add in some new things. And in the end, it changes us so much from the inside out, and we are so full of joy and freedom and excitement that we want everybody else to have it too. Okay? And so today, as we look at holiness, as Paul lines out, we're actually going to do 2 weeks on holiness. This is part one, and then we're going to finish it up next week. And so, but this is kind of the main idea of this passage. When Christ is king, sin goes and love grows. This is the simplest way I could describe holiness in the life of a believer. It's making Christ king over everything in your life, and as you do that, your life starts to change, and you start to get rid of the sin, and you start to add in other behaviors, other actions, other things that point you and everyone around you to the love of Jesus Christ. We're only going to deal with the first half of that this week, the lose sin part, the sin goes part. So I almost retitled it this week to Jesus Rules and Sin Drools. But I thought that was maybe a little too immature for us, so I stuck with the other one. But you can kind of keep that as a subheader for yourself. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, follow along with me. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Only 2 points today. Here's the first one. King Jesus. And that's not king as in the noun, that's king as in the verb. Choose to king Jesus in your life. Make him the king of who you are. That's the first step in identifying with Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is that he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. But that if really isn't an if. It's a hypothetical if. It's more like a since you've been raised with Christ, right? If you studied the first two chapters of Colossians with us the last couple weeks, you know that he's already explained how we've died to sin, been raised with Christ through baptism, and now he's leading us into this new life thing. And so he's like, you've already been there since you were raised with Christ. But hold on, if we're going to be raised with Christ, that means first we have to die. Right? You can't be raised to life if you're not first dead. And so we know here from the previous chapters, again, that we have to die to self. We have to die to the world around us, but most of all, what Paul's going to hit on here is that we have to die to sin. You see, the Bible is pretty clear, and I think our world concurs that all of us are born into this life in sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We have this thing inside of us that is already prone and pushing and bent towards sin. And then as we start to walk and live our lives, we start to agree with that and start to behave in that way. And God knew that. And so he said, I'm gonna fix this. I'm going to make a way. So he takes his son, Jesus, and he sends him to earth. God in the flesh, living, breathing, walking, just like all of us, but doing it sinlessly. Never sinned once his entire 33 years. Yet he gave his life up to a sinner's death to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. And then he rose to life to say, listen, you don't have to live like this anymore. If you'll die to yourself, if you'll die to your sin, I can raise you back to life and you will have freedom and joy like you've never experienced. And so Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, all right, then things are going to look differently. And this is a set position, right? Notice he says that you've been raised with Christ and he's the one that's seated in heaven. He's got all this language about who Christ is. Because the one thing we know for sure about being raised with Christ, about salvation, about trusting in Jesus, we didn't do it. We didn't earn it. It has nothing to do with us. It's all him. And furthermore, we're not on some probationary status. I feel like so many Christians walk around and live as if they're like on probation with Jesus, right? Like, I'm in right now, but if I mess up too bad, he's going to kick me to the curb. And it doesn't work that way. He says that this is a set position that you are with the one who is seated at the right hand of God. That's the picture of Jesus sovereignly ruling over everyone and everything for all time. Like, just picture Jesus sitting on the throne, laid back, feet kicked up, ruling the universe, not taxing him at all, right? Like, it's not a hard job for him. For us, it would be impossible. For him, it's nothing. He does it perfectly. He does it easily. He is God himself. And this is the one that Paul says that we are hidden in. Because we are with Jesus, nothing can ever stop what he's doing in your life. Nothing can ever take back what he's already done in your life. It is his work. This is who you're meant to be forever. New life in Jesus. So Paul says, if that's who you are, then here's a couple things. Number one, seek the things above. Did you see that there in the text? Seek the things above. In other words, desire it, go after it, look for it. We just sang the song, Set My Heart, right? Set your heart on it, on him, like this is what we do. He says, set your heart, seek the things that are above. What's above? Well, he just told us, Jesus is above. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one we focus on. It's his glory, his majesty, his power, his holiness. And as we focus on him, we get pulled into his glory and his kingdom and his mission. What Paul's really warning us here about is don't get caught up in the stuff of this world. There's so much around us that's calling our attention, calling our focus, wants us to get in over here and be all in over here. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Stay up. Keep your eyes above. Seek me. Keep your focus on Jesus. It's kind of like, I was reading this study this week, this little article about people wasting time at work, and it was pretty astounding stats, and if you're a boss or a company owner, you probably don't want to read that because you'll be very depressed, but one of the biggest time wasters now at work, help me out, what is it? See, I don't even have to say, y'all know, right? Because you're on your computer and you're working and you're all dialed in on work and then all of a sudden, boom, something pops up or you whatever and, oh, I'm just going to look at that real quick and then like 30 minutes later, you're in the Facebook wormhole, right? Like, oh, that's all it takes. Taking your focus off the main thing for just like that and then boom, you're lost in it. Paul's saying, don't lose your focus. Keep your eyes on the things that are above. And he says, furthermore, set your minds above, which seems somewhat redundant, right? Again, he's just telling us, just focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. So why does he go to the mind here? Why is he getting specific about targeting our minds and the way we think? Because the mind is the foundation that affects everything we do and say. It matters. And if we're going to live differently, we have to first think differently. It starts here. It doesn't start in our hands. It doesn't start in our feet. It doesn't start in our hearts or even in our mouths. It starts in our heads. And as we are changed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we start to think differently. Then we start to act differently. And he says, so set your minds on the things that are above. And then he says, because you are hidden in Christ. This new life that we have is only ever, ever found in Jesus. We have to be in him. Without him, without his sacrificial death, there is no salvation. There is no new life for us. It is all through him. And we can only experience the realities of that new life as we keep ourselves hidden in him. Because there's two things I think that are key to Paul's argument here. First of all, it's his righteousness. The great exchange. When we come to Jesus, we give him all of our sin, and he gives us all of his perfect righteousness, and he clothes us in his righteousness, the word says, and he makes us holy before God. When God sees you and me, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, when God sees you, he sees someone who is holy. It's a scary thought, right? Because Jesus gives us his righteousness. But that's not quite enough. It's enough to make us holy with God, but it's not enough to change who we are here on earth. So he gives us his righteousness to make us holy, and then he gives us his power through the Holy Spirit so that we can live holy on this earth. His righteousness, his power coming together to lead us in to this life of holiness in Jesus. And then he puts this nice little bow on the end of it, and he says, and that Christ that you're hidden in, one day he's coming back. And when he appears in all of his glory, you see, it's all leading to that point. His coming, his dying, his saving us, his sanctifying us, it's all because one day he's going to be glorified through his people. And because we've trusted in him for salvation, because we belong to Jesus, when he comes back in all of his glory, we get to share in the glory of our Savior. Paul says there's a day coming where this is all going to make sense. It's all going to pay off. I know right now it seems like it's hard, and it's you have to fight against the world, and you have to act differently than they do, and you don't get the promotion at work, and you don't get the friends at school, and you don't, like, you, there's all these roadblocks that to holiness, but one day, man, it's going to pay off. You're going to see it face to face in the glory of Jesus Christ. My wife, Courtney, and I, coming up on 13 years of marriage now. There's a little picture for you of, that's a throwback Thursday or Sunday or whatever this is. Look at those little kids. See, Courtney and I have a similar story. We both grew up in Christian homes. We both were followers of Jesus Christ. We both went to a Christian college. We both were serving at the church, doing our thing, pressing into the Lord. We both went to premarital counseling when we finally got to the point where we were ready to get married, and thought we were pretty ready for this marriage thing. Nah. It didn't take long to realize we had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. And all that comes with a biblical, Christ-exalting marriage. And I know for me personally, the one issue that seemed to be so prominent in those early days was biblical spiritual leadership. What's it look like to lead our home? Men, you know this, right? That if you're a married man, the Bible is very clear. It is your job to sacrificially love your wife as Christ loves the church and to lead her in your home, to lead your family, to lead anyone else you come in contact with as a spiritual leader. For me, I'll just be honest with you, I was way too selfish. I was way too immature to be ready for that kind of mantle. When we first got married, I made this covenant with God. I made this covenant with my wife that I was going to be that spiritual leader, but I was very ill-equipped to do so. I was failing miserably in acting that out. I had to learn over time to live according to the new rules and the new expectations and the new life that God had given me. And it didn't happen like this. It took me some time to grow into that. And I still don't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. But that's what we're talking about here. You're already holy in Jesus Christ the moment you're saved, but it takes a while to grow into that in the everyday life. You with me? And just on a side note here, by the way, men, I have had this conversation with a couple of you privately, but let me just say it to you all corporately. If you're a married man, you are the spiritual leader of your home. The question isn't, are you the spiritual leader? The question is, are you a good spiritual leader? You are, because God already declared it so. The question is, what are you doing with that mantle that you've been given? And ladies, let me just say this. I've had several conversations with wives, and I'm just waiting for him to step up and lead and be the spiritual leader. And stop waiting. Start expecting it from him. Start praying for him and encouraging him in it. And then lastly, if I can just say this really nicely, let go and just kind of step back and give him some space. And let him have that opportunity to step into that role. Okay? Now, obviously, if one spouse or the other is not a believer, that tilts all of this and that colors everything I'm just talking about. Okay? We're talking in a perfect world, and I get that. But this is the picture that God has given us. Marriage is the picture of Christ and his church, right? Like, that's the whole point, Paul says. And so if that's the picture, then it rings true for us as Christians that just as we are called to certain roles and we have to step in and embrace those roles, and men, you need to step up and do it. Just like that with Christians, we have been given this mantle of you are holy in Jesus Christ. Now step up into that and live that out. New life in Christ requires a new way of living. New life in Jesus Christ. Once you have that salvation, once you have that heart change, you then have to start living that out in the way you function day to day. So Paul's going to give us some really good specifics about that in the next several verses. So let's look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Point number 2 today, kill sin. Kill sin. Paul says, you have this new life in Jesus. You have this new identity. He's your source. He's your strength. It all comes from him. Yet, he calls me to work out this new identity that I have in Jesus Christ as I live my life for him. And the first thing Paul tells us to do here is put to death sin. I love that language. That gives us some great imagery. Like, this is going to war, right? This is survival. This is a fight that we are all in. Sin is kill or be killed. That's what it is in your life. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. Paul says sin leads to death. We're going to see that here further in the passage. I was thinking about one of my grandfathers. We were just having conversations with the girls last night about grandparents and great-grandparents and so forth, and talking about different sides of the family. I had this one grandpa, his name was Tom. He was actually kind of a step-grandpa, but Grandpa Tom, and he was a farmer for years, and I mean, like, his whole life. I mean, like, legit farmer, like, the whole thing, every type of different animal, and, like, they still had outdoor plumbing until, like, a year or two before he died. Like, just not long ago, 10 years ago, maybe, all right? Like, they were, for real, like, taking, like, heating the water on the stove and pouring it into the bathtub on the back porch kind of thing, okay? He ate biscuits and gravy and bacon and everything else they tell you not to eat every single morning and was in like the best shape of any 90-year-old man I've ever seen in my life. Because he worked all day, every day, walking all over the farm, doing his thing, like he was in it. He was in super great shape. But one day when he was older, he was out on the farm, he got a cut on his foot over, you know, he didn't go to doctors, you just take care of it. It got infected. And over time, it had turned into a gangrene infection, and they actually ended up having to cut off from about here down in order to get rid of that. Because if you don't get rid of that stuff, it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. And so they're like, we just got to take it off and get it out. That's what Paul's talking about here with sin. If you don't cut it out, kill it, get rid of it completely, it just keeps growing and growing and spreading and spreading. It just won't stop. So Paul says, kill it. And Jesus says in Mark 9:43, it says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. To enter life crippled, then with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's pretty extreme language, right? He's trying to convey to us the gravity of sin, like it has to be taken care of. And I think it's also interesting here that Paul says, put to death, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See, Paul knows that even though we're saved, even though we have died to self and died to sin, and the old man, the old woman inside of us is already put to death, there is something inside of us that keeps trying to resuscitate that sucker and bring him back and keep him on life support so we can, you know, have that in our back pocket whenever we want to go back there again. He's saying it's in you and you got to fight that. I love Paul's language throughout his letters, even about his own struggle. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul talks about that him personally, he's talking about his own sinful pride. He says, I die every day. Some translations say, I die daily. That's what it is. Every single morning when we get up, it's dying to self, dying to sin. It's not something you do one time. I also think it's interesting, in Romans 12:1, he calls us living sacrifices. Paul refers to Christians as living sacrifices. It's kind of almost like an oxymoron, because when you think about sacrifice in the Old Testament, they were dead things, right? Like you killed the animal, you put them on the altar, you did the sacrifice thing. He says, no, you're not a dead sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice, which sounds better, except here's the problem with living sacrifices. They can crawl back off the altar, right? They're not lay there. And every day we have to choose. I'm going to die to self. I'm going to put myself back on the altar to God and let him work in me. We call this progressive sanctification. You won't find that word anywhere in the Bible. It's a theological term, but it's described throughout God's word as what happens to us when God changes our hearts and changes our lives. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, you are already declared holy in Jesus, but you have to work that out in your daily life. And one of the ways we do that is by killing sin. So now Paul jumps into this list of sins, right? Look down at verses 5 and then verses 8 through 9. It almost looks like it's two lists, but I would argue it's actually one list that's interrupted by a parenthetical thought. Paul did that a lot. Like, I think he had like the squirrel problem. Like, he'd be writing on something like squirrel, right? Like, he gets himself distracted with something over here and then he comes back to his original idea. And so he has this list of sins here, and it's not a comprehensive list. Like, we get that, right? Like, it's not every sin that we commit or that is possible, but I think it's a very particular list. I think he's actually showing us kind of both ends of the spectrum. See, as humans, we tend to think of sin as like on this continuum of like the really, really, really bad stuff and then the not so bad stuff over here. Are you with me on that? We think like that a lot, don't we? And so Paul kind of gives us some of the sins that are way down here at this end in our mind, and then some of the sins that are way down here in this end. He talks about sexual sin over here, and over again in the Bible just obliterates sexual sin as like one of the most damaging to our holiness, not because it's necessarily more sinful, but because not only is it a sin against God and maybe against another person, but Paul says that when you do that, it's a sin against your own body. And so we got that at this end of the spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, he talks about the speech sins, is what I'll call them, okay? The sins of the tongue, of the mouth. The ones that we tend to think of aren't that big of a deal, like the little white lie and the gossip and the foul language. And yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but it's not that big of a deal. And then, you know, whatever. We think of those down here at this end, right? But Paul doesn't make any delineation here. Because let me tell you, I've said this before, but just as a side note again, words matter. Words cut deep down in, and they stay there, and they get in your head, and you replay them like a tape in your mind, and they stick with you, and they hurt you. Remember that old saying? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but yeah, that's a lie. That's just a straight up lie. Words hurt bad sometimes. Sometimes way worse than taking a physical beating. And so Paul's saying here, listen, all sin, I don't care if it's this category or this category, all sin is equally offensive to God. God doesn't rank sins. It's all equally offensive to a holy God, because although sins might have different consequences, they're not all sin is equal in terms of consequences. We get that, right? Like if you murder someone, that's a whole different consequence than if you lie to your parents, right? We're on that. We get that part. But in terms of the offensiveness, in terms of how God takes it, it's equally sinful. Because here's the issue. The degree of the offense of the sin is not based on the sin. It's based on who the sin is against. We tend to think about, we rank sins based on how bad the sin is. But that's not how God looks at it. It's not about what sin it is. It's who the sin is against. Let me give you an illustration here just to kind of make this kind of pull together. Let's say you go home tonight. You're in a weird mood. And you think, you know, I'm gonna have a little fun. I'm going to prank call my brother. So you call your brother up. He's halfway across the country. And you better watch out tonight. I'm coming to get you. And like, it's over for you tonight, man. Like, you better not even go. Like, and you're just really giving it to him, right? Probably nothing major is going to happen, right? Like, he might be a little ticked at you for a while, and you might not have, but there's going to be no major repercussions there. Take that exact same act, exact same phone call, exact same words, but the president's on the other end of the line. You're going to have some different consequences, right? You're probably going to have some guys on your front door pretty quick after you make that phone call. Different people, different level of offense. Are you with me? Is this making sense? That's why all sin is equal to God, because every sin is against a holy God, no matter what the sin is. So Paul's on this whole sin thing. And so I was processing this. I was like, you know what? Let's just do a little side note. You might want to just jot this down kind of over on the side or on the next page of your notes there. Five secrets of sin. Five secrets of sin. These are things that Satan doesn't want you to know. It's things that Satan wants to try to trick you on and get you caught up in. And these are the things that we have to watch out for. And they're important that we see sin for what it is. So five secrets about sin. Number one, sin is on purpose. What do I mean by that? Some people have a problem delineating between temptation and sin. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. You can be tempted and not sin. Right? But in order to sin, I have to receive that temptation and then choose to act on it. Therefore, sin is always on purpose. You with me on that? Okay. It's a choice that we make. It might be a choice we make subconsciously or unconsciously, depending on what it is and what's going on in the situation, but we make a choice. Number two, sin is a process. Oftentimes we'll have conversations with people and I'll be like, you know, what happened? Like, how did you get here? And they're like, well, I don't know, I just kind of fell into this sin. No, you don't just fall into sin, because sin doesn't just happen on the turn of a dime. Sin is a gradual process. It starts with temptation. The temptation leads to consideration. I start considering that temptation, and do I want to, you know, is that something I want to do? Is that something I want to engage in? And I start considering what it would look like. And then consideration leads to evaluation. I start evaluating, okay, so if I do this, then what's going to be the throwback, and what's going to, you know, what's going to be the consequences, and is it worth it, the kind of the cost-benefit analysis. And all this could happen in a matter of seconds in your head, but it's happening. And then from evaluation, we go to commitment. We say, yep, I'm in on that. And sometimes that process can take weeks and weeks. Sometimes that process can take days. Sometimes that process can take a matter of seconds. But there's a process that leads you into that sinful behavior. And so oftentimes when people are trying to deal with sin, they're only looking at the end result. I did this, that was the sin, so I got to stop doing that. So they start trying to put, we talked about a couple weeks ago, hedges and fences around themselves. And I, you know, if I can just stop myself from getting to this, then I won't do that again. That won't work. Because the sin didn't start here. The sin started over here. You want to kill the sin, you have to go back to the beginning of the process and kill the thing that started it. You got to put that to death. You don't just need more rules and fences and hedges. You have to be honest about the root of your sin and take care of the root. We previously lived in Indiana. While we were living there, we bought this house. It was a foreclosure, and the roof was just destroyed. Like the entire roof had just, I mean, it looked like it, to me, just like five hailstorms had come all at once and just decimated this roof. And so the whole roof had to be replaced, and so they came in, they replaced the roof and everything. Well, in the process of all this, some water had leaked in, and so in the ceiling of a couple rooms, we had the little brown spots, you know, where the water damage gets up there. And so the guys come in there, they say they're going to fix it. So they come in with this spray can stuff, and they kind of spray this white stuff over it to cover it up, and like, this is going to cover it up. And that lasted for like a day or two. Right, and then all of a sudden the brown stain started coming back through. Are you with me? So like, all right, try something else. So they come in with the Kills paint. You know what I'm talking about? The Kills paint, like the really thick stuff that's supposed to like cover everything. They come in, so they paint that stuff on there real thick, and it was just a matter of a couple weeks, and then brown stuff again. Right. Finally, they had to come in, cut out the drywall, put a new piece in, patch it all, paint it all again before the problem was resolved, because they kept trying to just cover up the symptom instead of dealing with the root, which was that the drywall had been destroyed. You can't deal with sin by just dealing with the symptoms. You have to go and kill the root of the process. Number three, sin is a punishment. This one was kind of a new revelation for me this week, at least in this kind of thinking. Sin brings God's wrath. We know that, right? But sin brings God's wrath now, not just at the future judgment. And a lot of times the way we think about this, we think about it as getting caught, right? As long as I don't get caught, quote unquote, then there won't be that big of a deal. It won't be that many consequences. There won't be that many repercussions. It's not that big of a deal. But we all know that God sees all of it, right? And God's always in that. And sometimes it's not about getting caught at all. You will actually suffer in the sin itself. Pastor James always says, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Man, I love that. You got to embed that in your heart. You need that all the time in the back of your mind on repeat when you're making these decisions about temptation. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. See, when we continue to persist in living and breathing and daily in this particular sin in our life, the sin becomes its own punishment. The wrath of God is, he gives us over to the sin. And it starts ruling our lives, and it starts destroying our lives, and it starts eating away at us even while we're living it, even while we're still choosing to engage in it. We often think about God's wrath at the final judgment, and one day that will happen. One day we will all stand before a holy God and give an account for everything we did. But I'm not sure anymore that that's the worst judgment. I think it's what we live in day to day as the sin eats away at us. I pulled these pictures. I know you guys have seen some of these before, like on Facebook and stuff, of people who, like the before and after picture when they get on drugs. And how, look at their faces and their eyes and their hair and their teeth and how their choosing of this substance literally destroys their body while they're taking it. That's the way sin works for us spiritually. As we continue to choose the sin over and over again, it starts eating away and destroying us. It might not be a physical outward appearance like this, but inside spiritually, it is eating us up and killing us and just destroying who we are. Sin leads to death even while you're still living. It's not death after, it's death now. Spiritual death. Number four, sin will play dumb. Oftentimes, in our minds, we try to pass sin off as something that seems less offensive. Right? You might want to pull your toes in here for just a second as I give you these examples. I don't want anybody to get hurt, okay? So, I don't lie. They just didn't ask that question. Right? Or, I'm not a worrier. I don't worry. I'm a planner. I'm a really good planner. Or, I don't have a problem with pride. I have high self-esteem, which is just a 20th century cultural word for pride. This is the way sin works. It gets us thinking that it's not sin, it's something else. And we label it as this over here, and that's not that bad, and that's not that big of a deal, and so I don't really have to worry about this thing because it's not sin, it's this. And it plays dumb, and it hides. Sin will hide in plain sight in your life if you don't correctly label it for what it is. You got to name it, and then you got to kill it. You got to identify what it really is at the source and then deal with that. Last one is this: sin is persistent. Sin is persistent. It will hang on and stick around and just always there waiting for you to get that point of weakness where it can pull you back in. I'm sure you've heard this before in different scenarios with 12-step programs and so forth, that an addict is always an addict, right? That's only true if you are identified by your sin. If you're identified with your Savior, He doesn't keep you there. He delivers you from that. You have freedom and joy, and there's new life on the other side. He doesn't want you to continue to go back and be associated with that. As long as we're focused on the sin, on the addiction, on the whatever, and I can't go to that, I can't go there, and I can't do that, and it's all about the rules and the focus here instead of focus on the Savior, then that sin's just going to stick around. It's waiting for you to slip up. Key is to kill this, cut it off, just like the leg, cast it aside, and walk full force towards Jesus. He will deliver you. He's where your life is. Quit letting this thing hang around. Kill it and get rid of it. So that's five secrets about sin. Hopefully will help you as you're evaluating sin in your own heart, in your own life. I know it helped me this week. But then Paul, after enlisting these sins, he says, these are the ones that you once walked in. You once lived in these. He's talking about like a settled existence. Like, this is who you were all the time. Right? And we shouldn't expect anything less. It baffles me that sometimes the church gets all bent out of shape when lost people act like lost people. Right? They don't have Jesus. Of course they're going to act like the culture. Of course they're going to think and say and do just like the people around them. They don't have any reason to be different yet. And Paul says, you used to be like that. We all used to be like that. You once walked in that. You once lived in that. But that's not his point. His point is not their past. His point is their present. He says, you used to do that, but you don't live there anymore. You have a new life in Jesus. You have been delivered from that. It brings a new heart. It brings new convictions. I can't even do that anymore if I wanted to. Because as soon as I return to that, the Holy Spirit is kicking the stink out of me when I'm trying to go back to that sin. Right? Because I am hidden in Christ. And then he says, being renewed in knowledge. I love that he uses the word being there. It reminds us that, again, this is not something that happens all at once. It's a process. That you are being renewed. You are constantly, on a regular basis, being renewed by the Holy Spirit. He says here, in knowledge. Being renewed is actually in the passive voice, which means that God is the one doing the renewing. We're not the ones doing the renewing. God is doing the renewing in us through the Holy Spirit, through the knowledge of his word. Goes back to that whole thinking thing. Right thinking leads to right action. Right thinking leads to right action. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he starts renewing our minds. He renews us in the knowledge of his word. We have to learn new rules. We have to learn new expectations. We have to learn how to live this out. We have several families in our church that are involved in foster care. And I love that. Love being in on that. But I was thinking about that this week. And when a child moves to a new foster home or a new foster situation, they have to learn new rules, new expectations, right? Every home's a little bit different. Every parent's a little bit different. You have to change what you do and how you live and what's expected of you. And the same is true here. Paul's saying, you used to live over here. You don't live there anymore. Now you live with Jesus. New rules, new expectations. This is where we're headed. And I got to adjust myself to that. And he renews my knowledge to be able to do so. And then he ends with this little piece here at the end of the whole passage. He says, there is no longer, there is not, and then he lists out this whole list of stuff. Gentile, Jew, or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, all that kind of stuff, right? It's a list, it's just a barrage of racial and ethnic and religious and socioeconomic divisions in the culture of this day. He's saying all these categories that you put yourselves in, so that doesn't matter anymore. That's no longer the thing. Now, let me just clarify here before I get any further. He's not saying that because race and family heritage and these things, not because those things don't matter. They do matter. God uniquely designed every one of us who we are in the family we're at, in the race we're in. That's important to the Lord. Okay? He's not saying it's not important. And I think we have to be careful, especially in the last couple years, obviously here in St. Louis, there's been a lot of conversation about this. And I think comments that I oftentimes will hear people say, I think with good intentions of, you know, well, I don't see color, or I don't think about that. It's not a thing, or I'm not worried about where you came from. And we're trying to be nice, I think, but that can actually be very hurtful and dismissive, because some people, that's a big part of who they are. And for us to say we don't see it or it doesn't matter can actually step on them more than just acknowledging what it is and working through it together with grace. And Paul here is not saying it doesn't matter. What Paul's saying is that all those divisions that we've created are just that, divisive. And when we make those differences in us the primary thing, it separates us, and it isolates us, and it divides us. It creates this us versus them mentality. Just naturally does. And so Paul says, all these things, that's part of the old man. Like, that's not the primary thing anymore. You're still who you are, and that's good, and that's important, but the primary thing is that Christ is all and in all. And everyone who's given their life to Christ is a new creature with a new life, walking with Jesus, and we're all unified in that, and we share in Christ's holiness. And we have the same freedom from sin, and we have the same grace from God, and we have the same new life from Jesus, and these other distinctives, these racial distinctives, these ethnic distinctives, all this other stuff, they still exist, and they're still good, and they're still the way God made us, but they are secondary to the fact that we are first in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's why Christians in the church should be leading the way when it comes to reconciling all the differences in our culture. Pulling people together under the banner of Jesus and then working through the differences in that context of unity. So how does any of that relate to the whole killing sin thing? Like, we almost like we changed topics. Anybody else feel like we changed topics for a second there? Okay, we didn't. Here's Paul's point. Killing sin doesn't happen in isolation because sin isn't private. It's one of the greatest lies of the devil, is that your sin is private. It only affects me. It's just, you know, nobody, no. Sin always overflows into the relationships and the people and the things around us. And because that happens, we need all the people around us to rally together and help us and us help them to kill the sin in our lives. We can't do it on our own. He's like, put away these divisions, come together in Jesus, and let's get the sin thing taken care of. That's why we do small groups. That's why we have accountability. That's why we have prayer teams, and because we rally together as a church family, as believers in Christ, to work on this together. And Paul is calling for that kind of unity here. I'll end with this. I was watching this little documentary this week about monkeys. And it had this whole little section in there about how, like, natives in, like, South America and Africa and stuff, how they used to trap monkeys and, like, catch them. And they would take, like really big gourds or something really heavy or, like, the side of a hill, and they would burrow out, like, a little hole in there. And they would stuff it full of food. And then the monkey would come along, and they would put their hand, their arm, into this hole and grab a hold of the food. But the hole was just big enough that once they got a hold of the food, they couldn't pull their hand back out. Because as soon as they had the fist made, they were stuck. But the monkey was so set on keeping his newfound spoil that he refuses to release it. And then the trapper can come behind them and just capture him right up. He could have had freedom. If he would have just released this thing that he thought he wanted, he could have had something so much more. That's sin in our lives. So oftentimes we're trying to hold on to it, we're trying to keep it, and the little pet sin in my pocket that nobody knows about, but man, it makes me feel good, and I'm just going to hold on to it, I'm going to cherish it, I'm going to keep it. When if we would just let go, if we would just kill that sin in our lives, we would have so much freedom from Jesus Christ. But it requires letting go. I have to put my sin to death every day. Because growing in my Savior requires actively killing my sin. You want to grow with Jesus? This is the first step. Growing with my Savior requires actively killing my sin. When Christ is king, sin goes and love grows. That's what it is. We talked this week about the sin goes part. Next week we're going to hit the love grows part. So next week will be much more encouraging, I promise, okay? But we have to deal with this first. So my question to you now is this. What sin needs to go today for you? What is it in your life right now that Jesus is calling you to put that to death? To let go, to give it up. I promise you, there is such peace and joy and freedom just waiting on the other side of you releasing that sin and walking away from that thing. So today, we just want to give you a moment here at the end of the service to do business with the Lord. To deal with whatever it is the Holy Spirit's convicting you of right now. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song of confession, a song of repentance. And we're going to make this little front area up here just an altar to the Lord. And I want to invite you to come and kneel and pray. Just you and God. You can use the front chairs here. You can use this platform. You can just use the floor up here. It doesn't matter to me. But just as a sign of consecration to the Lord, will you step out and come forward and lay that sin down and pray and ask the Lord, please take this from me. Cut this out of my life. Like, I am done with this. Have the funeral for that thing right now, today, and walk away from it. It doesn't have to have you anymore. I don't care if it's a big sin or a small sin, public sin or a private sin, it doesn't matter. If it needs to be dealt with, now's the time. Come and deal with that. It's been hanging around in your life long enough. No more. No more. It can die today, never to rise again. So as I pray, just slide out, come forward, find your place, and talk with the Lord. The band's going to sing. We're going to worship. Don't let that interfere. Don't let that hold you back. This is your time. Stand with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to you right now, Lord. I just ask you in this moment, Lord, to work on our hearts. Lord, we've heard a strong word today. We've heard a hard word today, Lord, from the Apostle Paul here about sin in our lives. Lord, I don't believe that any of us in here, Lord, can say we're to a place where we have conquered every sin in our hearts, myself included. But Father, today we want to get one step further down the road with killing sin and being with our Savior. And so Father, I pray that right now that your Holy Spirit would just fill our hearts, Lord, fill our minds. Just put your finger exactly on what it is that you want us to kill today. And then give us the courage to come and do that. Father, we are here for you. We can't do this alone, Lord. We need you to be our strength and our source, our shield. Lord, give us freedom today. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As the band sings, come on down. Come deal with the Lord.